Now we read God's word from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Let's worship God as we hear his word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging once with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and asks for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some day. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you that these are the facts that we have received. This is what we believe, that Christ died for sinners and rose from the tomb. We pray that that message may go out clearly this evening, both here and throughout the country. We pray, Lord, for every company of your people as they meet together in large or small gatherings. May your Spirit attend the word that is preached, that many may hear, many may come to faith in Christ, and those who believe may be strengthened and encouraged in their faith. Be with us this evening, Lord. Speak to us through your word. For Christ's sake. Amen. Jesus gives us the programme for Acts in chapter 1 and verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jerusalem, of course, began with Pentecost. Persecution then scattered Christians throughout Judea into Samaria. They went about preaching the word, and then Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. With the Ethiopian eunuch, the new gospel began to go to the end of the earth. When God instructed Ananias to go to Saul of Tarsus, he told him that he was a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Acts 10 gives us the next stage in this movement of the gospel towards the end of the earth. I want to look at it under two headings. The first of them is this: anyone can become a Christian. Anyone can become a Christian. Now, if you're a pedant, I'm being a bit anachronistic there. The disciples haven't yet been labelled Christians. That doesn't happen till the next chapter. But it's a convenient shorthand. Anyone can become a Christian. In a sense, you already saw that if you look through the earlier chapters of Acts. At Pentecost, there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And some of those people were converted, and presumably some of them then went back to those areas with the news. In Acts chapter 8, we have the Samaritans, half Jews you could consider them. The proselyte from Ethiopia. Last time I was here, we saw how the most hostile opponent of Christianity was converted. Anyone can become a Christian. And yet, there's still a massive barrier to be dismantled. Something much greater than the Berlin Wall that used to separate East from West. That was the division between Jew and Gentile. It's hard for us to grasp the level of the Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles at this time. Now, we may read Acts 1:8 and immediately think it's talking about us. The gospel's going to go to the end of the earth. That means to Gentiles like us. That wouldn't have been so obvious to the first hearers. Yes, it's true that way back in Genesis 12, God promised to bless all the families of the earth in Abraham. But that could just mean those who became Jewish proselytes. The end of the earth could be referring mainly to the Jews of the dispersion. Can a Gentile really become a Christian without first becoming a Jew? That was a question that was facing them at this time. There's a need for God to prepare the way for the expansion of Christianity among the Gentiles. Perhaps that preparation already began by the end of chapter 9. We read that Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now tanners, of course, worked all the time with dead animals, so they were considered ritually unclean. And yet Peter's prepared to lodge with this unclean man. Now, his prejudice is already weakening. And then the next stage in the story consists of two visions. The first one comes to Cornelius. Don't know whether you noticed it, but that vision's recorded for us three times in our reading. And we get it again in the next chapter. By this repetition, Luke's saying something to us. He's saying, take note. This is important. Don't let there be any doubt about it. This encounter that I'm going to tell you about came about through the direct command of God. It wasn't just something that happened by accident. It was God's direct action. Who is this Cornelius? He's a Roman soldier, centurion in the Italian regiment. So he's not your run-of-the-mill Roman soldier. Much of the Roman army consisted of men from countries that had been conquered by Rome that were part of the empire. But Cornelius is an officer in an elite guard that was recruited in Rome itself. So he's at the heart of the Roman military establishment. He serves in Caesarea, the capital of the Roman province of Judea, the official seat of the Roman procurator, a largely Gentile city. But Cornelius is a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God. He's not a proselyte. Hasn't taken that step of circumcision that would integrate him into the Jewish covenant community. But he is a worshipper of Yahweh. He has a genuine faith in Israel's God. He knows he seeks to live by God's law. You presumably have been looking for God's Messiah. The vision he receives is straightforward. An angel appears to him as a man in bright clothing, gives him clear instructions. Send men to Joppa. Bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon Tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Very specific, very concrete. No questions. And Cornelius immediately calls two of his servants and a devout soldier. He tells them what's happened. He sends them off to Joppa. That's a 30-mile journey. And while they're doing that, a second vision is given to Peter. That one's not so straightforward, so easy to interpret, is it? Peter sees heaven opened, sign of divine activity. And what looks like a giant sheet or sailcloth is lowered from heaven. It's full of all manner of animals, reptiles, birds. And a divine voice tells him to rise, to kill and to eat. And that vision's given to Peter three times. I wonder if that repetition is significant. Three times, Peter. What does that remind you of? He denied Christ three times. His renewed commission was given three times. Is there an emphasis here on certainty? This is something fixed. No mistake about the message. No doubt about it. But what's going on? Is it a test of Peter's loyalty to the Jewish dietary laws? If so, he passes the test. He wouldn't let his hunger make him ignore God's law. By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. But the heavenly response indicates that's not the point. What God has made clean, do not call common. I wonder if that made him think of Jesus' words in Mark 7:18-19. Do not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. It's worth noting what Jesus went on to say there. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Foods may be clean, but people are not. They need to be cleansed from sin. Oh, Peter's wondering what the vision means. The men sent by Cornelius arrive at the house. God's perfect timing. And now Peter is given clear instructions. Three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Don't be afraid to go with them. There's no doubt, need for doubt or hesitation, even though they're asking him to go to a Gentile's house, which, as Peter later says, is taboo for a Jewish man. What he uses there refers to what's contrary to custom rather than something that's a legal pronouncement. Actually, there's probably more to the instruction than that. That expression, without hesitation, could be translated as making no distinction. In other words, not distinguishing between Jew and Gentile. As Peter tells Cornelius, he was ready to travel to Caesarea and enter a Gentile home because God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. As John Stott says, by this Peter had repudiated both extreme and opposite attitudes which human beings have sometimes adopted towards another. He had come to see that it was entirely inappropriate either to worship somebody as if divine, which Cornelius had tried to do to him, or to reject somebody as if unclean, which he would previously have done to Cornelius. Peter refused both to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god and to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog. Peter preaches what's effectively the same message as he preached to the Jews in earlier chapters of Acts. We'll look at that in a few minutes. At this point, I want to focus on the outcome. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Peter didn't even have time to finish his sermon, to appeal for repentance and faith and obedience. The Holy Spirit comes to the whole company in a dramatic way. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Like those first disciples at Pentecost, the Gentiles spoke in other languages, magnifying God. Clearly the same phenomenon. Peter says they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. These languages are a picture of the reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, those who used to be separated from each other by language barriers, among others, can now understand each other. The believers who came with Peter recognized these Gentiles are praising God. Notice, incidentally, the way they're described, believers from among the circumcised, again emphasizing that division that had existed between Jew and Gentile. And again, as at Pentecost, faith is followed by baptism in water. The way Peter speaks makes it clear he expects every believer to be baptized. By that baptism, the believer is identified with the covenant community of the church. And what's remarkable here is, whereas on the day of Pentecost, he was speaking to Jews and saying, repent and be baptized. These are Gentiles. Some of them, like Cornelius, would have been devout worshippers of Yahweh. It's unlikely that would be true of all of them. Perhaps they wouldn't have come unless they were at least sympathetic. But they're not Jews. They've not made any commitment to becoming Jewish proselytes. By falling on these Gentiles in the same way as he had on the disciples at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit demonstrates they're accepted without becoming Jews. That tremendous barrier between Jew and Gentile is simply obliterated. Jew and Gentile are united in Christ, equally members of his body, the church. They don't have to be circumcised before they can be united with the church through baptism. Notice the way that Peter expresses it. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? As Johnson comments, when God himself welcomes Gentile outsiders, cleansing them for his holy community through faith in Jesus, who dares to stand in his way? So truly anyone can become a Christian simply by hearing and believing the message of the gospel. No other qualification is needed. No other qualification is possible. Now, there are two implications of that. First, if anyone can become a Christian, we should be encouraged. Never think that anyone is beyond the reach of God's grace. As we saw with the conversion of Paul, God can convert the most hardened sinner. And secondly, we should be challenged. If anyone can become a Christian, we must not turn the church into a club for one particular kind of person. We must be ready to abandon all our prejudices. Race, culture, ethnic background, language, age, education, social status, money, musical preferences. None of those may bar someone from being accepted in the church. Is the church as diverse as the community in which it's set? If not, why not? God loves to include outcasts, to use us to bring them in. We need to distinguish between what God's word says and what we find culturally comfortable. Membership in the body of Christ isn't a question of likes or dislikes. It's a question of incorporation in the new humanity under the lordship of Christ. Whether you like it or not, the same act that reconciles someone to God simultaneously introduces that person into a community where people find their identity in Jesus Christ rather than their race or their culture or their social class or their sex. And so they must be reconciled to one another. Anyone can become a Christian. Second heading, everyone must become a Christian. Everyone must become a Christian. Think again about what's going on here. Who's this chap Cornelius? He's a devout man, a generous man, a good man, a man with a high reputation, even among the nation that's subjugated by Rome, and he's one of the conquerors. So why does God go to such lengths to bring Peter to him? Why does he need Peter's message? Perhaps Peter's opening words accentuate the question. I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Is that not saying that God accepts good people on the basis of their works? No. The fact that God shows no favoritism between nations doesn't mean that all religions are acceptable. John Stott's comment is helpful. He means that God's attitude to people is not determined by any external criteria, such as their appearance, race, nationality, or class. The emphasis is that Cornelius' Gentile nationality was acceptable, so that he had no need to become a Jew. Not that his own righteousness was adequate, so that he had no need to become a Christian. As Lenski asks, if his honest pagan convictions had been sufficient, why did he seek the synagogue? If the synagogue had been enough, why was Peter here? God doesn't have favourites, so evildoers can't hope he'll be partial to them at the judgment. And on the other hand, no man need fear that God will not receive him out of partiality. Peter isn't saying that God saves Gentiles apart from faith in Christ, but he's showing in fullness and clarity the Messiah that Cornelius believed and knew from the shadows of the Old Covenant revelation. Why does Cornelius need Peter's message? Why does everyone need Peter's message? Because as Peter says in verse 36, Christ is Lord of all. All must bow to him. Let's look at Peter's message for a few minutes. Did you notice what Cornelius said to Peter? Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Is there a better way to express what happens when you come to church to hear God's word being preached? First, we are here in the presence of God. This isn't just a meeting of a social club. All that we do is done before the face of God. We too easily forget that. And secondly, we're here to hear what the preacher has been commanded by the Lord. The preacher isn't here to entertain you. He's not here to talk about himself. He's not here to say whatever comes into his head. He is here to convey to you what God has said. He's a man under authority. He is Christ's ambassador. That is how he must regard himself. That is how you must look to him. Peter's message here, of course, is all about Christ. He begins by speaking of the word that he sent to Israel, a word of peace through Jesus Christ. He begins with good news, peace. God comes to guilty rebels with a message of peace, not of condemnation. Peace doesn't just mean an absence of hostility and conflict. It's a comprehensive concept. It refers to the restoration of man's relationship with God. Man receives God's favor and grace. Peace means that God blesses man. He shields him from danger and harm. He makes him whole again. That's a word in the Hebrew that shalom, wholeness, peace. And Peter's about to say his hearers know about these things. They'd heard something at least about Jesus and his message. They know that that word was sent to Israel. But Peter doesn't want his hearers to think that it was only for the Jews, for the people of Israel. And so he interjects, he is Lord of all. Christ is Lord of Jew and Gentile alike. He is Lord of Cornelius and his companions. And he is your Lord too. You may not like that. You may not want that. You may rebel against him. But he is still your Lord. What kind of a Lord is he? Is he a harsh tyrant? Is he a Lord who has no interest in his subjects? Well, Peter recounts the historical events of Christ's life to show what he was like. He speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus performed many miracles. They authenticated his ministry. They showed that it was God who had anointed him, that God had sent him. They weren't done for self-display. They weren't done for the sake of doing wonders. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Those miracles signaled the way that the kingdom of God was breaking into history. They showed the defeat of the kingdom of the devil, the release of those held captive to the devil's tyrannical rule. Jesus isn't a tyrant. He's a liberator. He did what was good. He showed compassion to those who were suffering. That's the kind of Lord that he is. And then Peter speaks of his death. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And that choice of words is significant. Peter isn't just saying that Jesus was executed. He's telling his hearers that Jesus died under God's curse. He's referring to the law in Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Shall not defile the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And in Galatians 3, Paul draws out the significance of this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or as Peter himself puts it, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why did Christ die? Because he was a troublemaker? Because he offended powerful people? No, he died to pay the penalty for sin. He took the punishment we deserve because of our rebellion against God. He died in order to reconcile us to God. How do we know that's all true? How do we know Jesus really has paid the penalty for sin? Peter answers by talking about the resurrection. God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. And Peter emphasizes it was a literal, a physical resurrection. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. We know that Christ's sacrifice has been accepted because death no longer has any hold on him. appears alive. Peter goes on, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Not only he is alive, but he is raised to the position of supreme authority. He is to be judge of all. And because God has made him judge, that judgment is going to be according to God's perfect standard of righteousness. Remember those words of Jesus I quoted from Mark about what defiles people? That whole long list. We may think, I'm not guilty of this, not guilty of that, but all of them. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Everyone is defiled by one or more of these things. Everyone is unclean in God's sight. And everyone must face God's just judgment. And so everyone needs the good news of the gospel. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter doesn't get to quote any of the prophets. Let me read you just two passages from Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The one who will bring judgment at the last day is the one who himself bore that judgment in his own body on the cross. And so we must then believe in him as the only saviour from sin. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Do you believe? Have you come to Christ seeking forgiveness of sins through his name? Anyone may become a Christian. Everyone must become a Christian. The gospel isn't about cultural conformity or moral transformation. It's not a matter of philosophical concepts and ideas. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Judge of all, the Saviour of those who believe in him. Repentance isn't about adopting the evangelist's clothing style or speech patterns or taste in music. It's seeing the horror of your sin, receiving the forgiving grace of Christ, embracing the Saviour in faith to be washed from sin's guilt, liberated from its control. In Christ, God has broken down the greatest wall of separation between different groups of people. And in doing so, he's shown us that we shouldn't put up other walls in its place. As Dennis Johnson puts it, now that the wall is down, the servants of Christ are called to crawl over the rubble with the message of salvation. It's comfortable to stay in the sphere of people like ourselves, seeking refuge in a familiar ghetto of Christian contacts. But we cannot wait for non-Christians to cross the culture gaps, to scale the walls, to get to know us well enough to see Christ's grace in our lives. The gospel speaks with power in every culture to every person under heaven. When the gospel touches a new culture, it does not leave that culture unchanged. Yet God does not demand that people leave their culture in order to hear of his grace in Christ. We who have experienced this grace are the ones who must climb the walls, build the bridges, and suffer the stresses of culture shock. People who know Jesus must pay the price to pierce the barriers between peoples. And as they do, Jesus spreads his salvation to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this message that we've considered tonight. That message of your grace in Christ. Grace to those of every background. Grace to the good and respectable. Grace to the immoral and the reprobate. Grace to the Westerner, to the Easterner, to every culture and class and race. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to rejoice in that grace, not to let anything prevent us from coming to receive it ourselves, and not to put other barriers in the way of those who would hear. Glorify yourself, Lord, through us, as you extend your kingdom to the end of the earth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.